We were going to continue in our journey in the book of Acts. We'll go back to the book of Acts. I'm going to use a few passages from there. So, and I put at the title just Acts, but I will also in your sheet, you'll see that there are some Bible passages mentioned there. And we're going to use those and maybe a few more. So just be mindful of that. But this is the second part to a two-part sermon about prayer as a whole, as a body, as we approach God as a church. I was reading an anecdote from the life of Robert Louis Stevenson. Maybe you know, maybe you don't, but he is the author of books like, or works like Treasure Island, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, you know. He's the author of those things. And when he was a boy, he once told his mama, "Mama, you can't be good without praying." And she said, "How do you know, Robert?" "Because I've tried, Mama. I've tried. I try to be good without praying. That doesn't work." But then I also read about another kid who had been sent to his room because he was being bad. You know, like you send them to their rooms today and they have their iPads there. They have their phones. They have their everything there. What punishment. But in this case, that wasn't right. You know, the kid didn't have all that. But mama sent the little boy for a short time just to kind of make him reflect on what he had done. And the kid came back and said, "Mama, I've been thinking about what I did and I said a prayer." And the mama said, "Well, that is very good. I'm glad you prayed. And if you ask God to help you be a good boy, he will help you." He's like, "That's not what I prayed. I prayed the scripture. I prayed, Mama, that you be able to simply put up with me." You know that the Bible does tell us that we need to put up with one another. You know, we like to support one another, love one another, and all that. But the Bible actually says you need to put up with one another. Not resist one another, but resist the temptation to kill one another, let's just say. Right? But the kid was praying scripture. Amen, hallelujah, right? But it is prayer, the key aspect that we've been talking about, because we need it so much. And last week, I gave you the first of four principles that I told you we were going to look at. And we said that the first principle is that our prayers need to be God-focused. Remember, our prayers need to be focused on God. And just to give you like a very quick synopsis of what we talked about last week, we broke that up into two parts. We talked about God's agenda. Our prayers need to be aligning with God's agenda, aligning with God's kingdom and his purposes. We instinctively pray me prayers, right? I this and that. But we need to be, and we're not gonna see all of those prayers answered in the way we want to, and some of them may not even be answered if we only focus on me and we're egocentric, because even in James chapter 4, verse 3, it says, and it points out that you don't receive because you take it, you know, because you ask. But, and, you know, when we left last week, the whole idea was not for you to say, okay, the moral of the story here is that I need to pray more. That wasn't the idea last week. If that's the idea you got, you needed a little more clarity. What I mean is not just you need to pray more. I mean a little bit further than that. Your attitude in your prayers need to change. My attitude in my prayers need to change. I need to change the way and the focus of my prayers. You see, every time you look at scripture and you look at history through scripture, the church takes on this focus on seeing God breaking through and doing miracles and saving people and doing for his people what he had promised that he would do. And it is hard sometimes for us to discern that, but in prayer, that's the key to do it, right? And we can see that, and we can pray that for our city. We can pray that for our neighborhood, for our state, for our nation, and for all of the world. But let me give you the other three principles that I told you I was going to give you. First is God-focused prayer. Number two, today, deep fellowship. Deep fellowship. We have looked at some passages last week, but today I want to read a few of them from the book of Acts. We'll go to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. This is a very common but extremely common passage for the church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common. You see that? Together and all things in common. All right? And they began selling their properties and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have a need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you see, key thing here is fellowship, togetherness. Now let's look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. And the congregation of those who believed were one in heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Wow. Talk about some togetherness. Talk about some fellowship, to the point where they were like, here's the key to my house. Who needs a room? As a matter of fact, I'll just put it up for sale and bring the money. Let's all. Now, of course, some have taken that and done these things up in the mountains and cults and taken people away and made everything common property. And all of a sudden, one person owns everything. You've seen that happen, right? And they kind of brainwash people into thinking that that's the way the Bible talks about it. But that's not it. Let's look at chapter 5 and verses 12 to 16. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to the number, to such extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinities of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick are afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Look at all the stuff that was happening. I mean, people were like, just the shadow of Peter. People were being healed. This is some stuff. Now, in chapter 5, a little bit further, verses 41 and 42, and we'll stop there. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, they had been suffering. And they were not, remember last week we talked about they were not praying for themselves to be free from the suffering. They were praying to say, what? They didn't even pray for the suffering to be, you know, done with. They were just praying that God's will be done. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They kept right on teaching. That's amazing what they were doing in the midst of the persecution. All this because they were pulling together. That's what happens when a church really gets into fellowship and gets together. The believers shared everything. In each of these instances that we read, they're loving one another. It's about love. Amen? Don't you like love? I mean, love and liking, should go one in, you know, hand in hand. I mean, liking one another, loving one another. You know, I've always joked around and said, you know what? Jesus told me that I have to love you, but he didn't say I have to like you. But it shouldn't be like that. We should like people and love too, right? I don't like some of the things that people do, but I got to love the people. Amen? Same here. So, amen. Hallelujah. So they shared their possessions. You know, people were struggling financially. They were having troubles among them. You know, they were in the temple. They were in the houses. They were everywhere. And they were together. They were even bringing the demon possessed, and they were being healed. Now, as a result, you see the same trend throughout the book of Acts, that every time the people got together and did what God asked them to do, every time they were fellowshipping, every time they were actually together and doing the works of a church, the Lord started adding people. You see that? So we can do the same too. If we have a fellowship that becomes what God wants, it'll be so attractive that people will be surrendering to Christ. That's the thing. You see, that's part of what brings people to Christ. When they see us loving one another, helping one another, and just sharing with one another. Now, when you look at the word in Greek for fellowship, is the word koinonia, which is simply sharing together, having something in common. Okay, so that's what it means. But you got to think of this in two terms. So, because the essence of fellowship is, you know, is receiving and giving. But then you have to think of this in a two-dimensional way. Fellowship should be horizontal, right? You, me, you. But wait a second. Before it can become horizontal, it's got to be vertical. Two dimensions, God and you. Two dimensions, you and people. You see, it's got to work like that. It's funny, right? We work vertical and horizontal, you know, the cross. When Jesus was at the cross, he was definitely looking up to us. Well, actually looking up to the Father, but he wasn't looking down on us. He was there for us. You know, he was embracing us and taking us to the Father. So that's what it's all about. We need to be in line with God in order to be in line with one another. Now, look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, John is saying, I want you guys to be having that togetherness that we have over here. And that's why I'm telling you, my brethren, you guys want to have that togetherness like we have that togetherness, then you got to be together with Christ. So it's a relationship with Christ that starts it all. If the person is not in fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then you can't call yourself a Christian. Simple as that, right? You can't call yourself a true Christian unless you're in line and having a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the reality of fellowship that starts vertical, that starts with God. And when we have that, then people are attracted to that. So, like I said before, and people are attracted to all of those because people care, right? When a church fellowship gets together and becomes, you know, gets that togetherness together, then all of a sudden people are attracted to come. It's like that old lady that went to the post office, and when she went, she was just getting some stamps. There was a long line. And she was there, and you could tell that she was kind of tired or in pain. This old lady, and she's in line. And, you know, one of the guys in line was curious and said, ma'am, are you just getting some stamps? And she said, yeah, that's all I need. She's like, well, instead of wasting all your time waiting in line to see the clerk, you can go to the machine right out here and get your stamps and get out of here real quick. She's like, yeah, but I go to the machine and the machine doesn't give me what I need and what I like. See, when I go there, Mr. Rogers asked me, how's my arthritis doing? See, he cares. And sometimes, you know, that's what we need. We just need somebody to care. People need human contact. Church needs human contact. Hello. You can't be a Christian hermit. That just doesn't work, you know. And I know that some of you are extrovert people, some of you are introvert, but we just got to help one another, amen. Some of you guys are pretty quiet, don't say much, But you're pretty cool people. Some of you talk too much. You need to shut up and let those who are quiet talk some. Amen. Hallelujah. I ain't looking at anybody particularly. Just in case, right? I don't want to accuse anybody. But some of them are waiting for us to shut up. Let's just say that. Because I know I talk a lot, don't I? Well, why y'all let me? Right? Because you all allow it, right? So imagine if we were like the church in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, sharing with one another in our needs and everything. See, God worked in the life of the church in proportion to the degree of their fellowship. You know, the more fellowship they practice, the more works they saw God doing through them. And that's very important for us to know. God worked simply because, not because they prayed, but because he saw in them that they were putting it together, getting it together, and doing it together. Because they had it together. Amen? It's too much together around here now. Somebody said, author said, John Franklin. And he wrote a book called And the Place Was Shaken. And he says, their favor with God flowed from his pleasure in the their depth of their fellowship. See, the pleasure, the favor of God flowed because of his pleasure of their fellowship. And that's what we need. We want people in our lives who truly care, and we need to be caring people. In 1961, the Speaker of the House, Sam Rayburn, he got the news that he had terminal cancer. And after he got the news, he decided that he was going to go back to a little town called Bonham, Texas, where he was from. Little town. And everybody was telling him, Mr. Rayburn, why would you go back to Bonham, Texas, when all of the doctors and all of the great hospitals that we have here in Washington, D.C., and all of the treatment you can get? And this is what he answered, because in Bonham, Texas, they know if you're sick, and they do care when you die. You see, and that's what we need sometimes. We just need to be caring for one another, and we build trust when we care for one another. And as we build trust, then all of a sudden, we walk hand in hand when people are in suffering, or we carry each other's burdens, and we go the extra mile for one another. That's why it's so important that we cultivate that in our small groups. Guys and gals, let me tell you something. The small groups, the cell groups, should not be just a time of simply discussing what you heard me say and go home. It should be a time when you actually come together and plan stuff and do stuff together and think about the impact that you can make together and think about how you're going to do all of that. Because sitting in those pews, if you start doing that, I'm going to tell you to be quiet and listen to what I'm saying. Because this is time to listen. Now, while we're there, it's time to put it together and get it done. That's why it's so important that we do the right thing in our small groups. All right, so we see that, okay? Deep fellowship, that's what we need. But there's also another word, and we're gonna go to it at the end, but let's go to the next one. Clean hearts. You see, a lot of times we just come to God and we know as Christians that we need to keep our relationship with him on clean terms, you know, on transparency. We need to be right with God. That's something that we need to strive for all the time. The problem is when we try to do that on our own. When you try to be righteous before God, according to your own mind, your own deeds, your own thoughts, your own feelings, that doesn't work. But let me tell you something. You see, God's willingness to respond is directly linked to the condition of your heart. That's very important. We understand that God has always required a right heart from those through him he's going to do great works. God bless you. See, when God wants to do something great, he doesn't look for a great person. He doesn't need a great person to do great things. He needs a person that is righteous to do things. He wants a person to be righteous in order to do things through them. Now, being righteous is not being great or have this ability or other. It's living surrendered to God. That's all there is to it. God is looking for clean hearts, hearts that are surrendered to Him. Now, of course, I know and you know that every time I come to God, I have some sin to confess. Do you? Does that happen to you too? I don't know. It's just in case. But it happens to me. Every time I come before God, every time I get on my knees, every time I'm going to pray, I find out that I have something to confess. Goodness gracious, can I just come to Him and say, Lord, I'm doing good. No, I'm not. It's just, ugh. Does that happen to you? Like every time you come before God, there's always something that you need to confess or something like that. But the thing is that God is not just looking at your sin. He's looking at your heart. Because that's the key thing right there. It's not what you do, it's what's in there. And I want to tell you, you see, when you look at the Bible, look at the beginning in Genesis, when Cain and Abel came and brought their offerings. You see, God made it plain and simple. He actually rejected one's offering, Cain's, and He accepted the other one's offering, Abel. And when He did that, God's willingness to respond was directly linked to the condition of their heart. It wasn't what they brought. It was the heart that they brought. It was their hearts. That was the problem. So when you see the incident, you can tell very clear that God is not just answering your prayer. God is answering you. You get what I'm saying? When you come before God and you pray, God is not just looking at what you prayed. God is looking at you. We have to get our hearts right. It's like the little boy who was walking down the street and he saw this big old cigar. And he was curious and he's like, picked it up. He went into an alley and he started smoking that cigar just to see what it would be like. All of a sudden, he sees his dad walking down the street. He's like, oh. So he tries to hide the cigar and he's trying to play it off. And the dad says, like, hey, what you doing here, John? Nothing, Dad. Just hanging out. You sure? Oh, by the way, Dad, you see the sign? The circus is coming. You think I can go to the circus? The dad already knew. And the dad just came to him and said, son, never make a petition while you're at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience. See, don't come to God asking for stuff and doing this and that while you got your stuff hidden back here. Oh, but some of us don't hide our sin. We come to God and we say, Lord, if I have sinned, then forgive me. Like He doesn't know what you've done. Have you heard people pray like that? You probably heard yourself praying like that. Because I've heard myself praying like that. Lord, if I have done anything, that's pretty dumb prayer. You know what I need to do? If I'm not so sure that I have sinned, all I need to do is, Lord, I want you right now to give me conviction in my heart. Bring to mind everything I do wrong. Boom, 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 boom. It's all over. Like pinball, right? You're going to hit every sin. If you ask God to reveal it to you because you can't see it, He'll show it to you. All you have to do is ask. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. You knew that already, right? To convict us of our sin. Basically, what it does is He brings either a picture or a word, and He starts, sometimes I prayed and I hear His voice telling me this and that and that, and let me show you something. Poof! And an image comes to mind. I'm like, oh my God. Oh, okay. That's just me then. But we need to understand that when we present our hearts to God, we have to cleanse it. But we can't do that ourselves. Look at 1 John chapter 1, also in verse 7. We saw verse 3. Now let's look at verse 7. 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see that? If we walk with Him, We will have fellowship with one another and we will be cleansed. Why? Because there should be a sense of accountability between us too. You see, I need to be behaving because I'm in front of you, and you need to be behaving because you're in front of them and this and that. We need to be doing the right thing. We need to keep our hearts clean. But sometimes we think we can do that ourselves. And we forget that it's only the blood of Christ that cleanses. It's like the little boy who was outside playing, and mama says, come to dinner. So little boy comes home, and the mom notices he's got some mud on one of his hands. And she said, hey, what's that on your hand? He's like, it's just a little mud. And she's like, what are you going to do with that? So he's like, well, I guess I got to clean it off. And he says, okay. He took his clean hand, and he was trying to clean his other hand. Guess what happened? Now you got mud on both hands, right? Probably got it all over his face and arms and everywhere anyway, right? And you see, you can try to wipe off your sin with your own rags. But the Bible says that our rags are pretty filthy. And what I'm talking about is our deeds. Sometimes what happens is this. I'll do something wrong, and I'll try to cover what I did wrong doing something good. Have you ever seen people do that? And when you pray sometimes, Lord, I know I messed up with this and that and that, but I'm glad I did this and that too, because that I did right. And what we're doing is taking this dirty rag and trying to clean up the dirt of our hearts. And that doesn't work. You use a dirty rag, what you going to get? Mud all over the place, right? And many people are like this little boy. We're trying to cleanse our hearts by bringing good deeds where bad deeds have been done. And our hands are dirty. That means that our deeds are dirty. That means that they need to be replaced by the hands of Jesus. And the hands of Jesus are clean, and they bled on the cross for you and me. And then after our hearts are cleansed, then God can do great things among his people. And you know what? It's one of these observations as a pastor and as we worship here and wherever we go. You know, it's funny how sometimes you could be at a church, and it could be this one, it could be any church, and you could sing the same songs, the same sermon, and everything in two different congregations or two different groups, and you can see the reaction is totally different sometimes. Sometimes you're up here and you're singing or you're preaching or you're doing all this. You do the same songs, same sermon, the same everything, and the people who are sitting at the pews are like. And then another service comes and you do that. And I'm not just saying this service and that service at 11. It could be vice versa, you know? Vice versa. It could happen the other way too. Not just because there's more people in the Spanish service, that makes it better. But sometimes when you do a second service, or sometimes it's vice versa, like I said, you go to the next one, you sing the same songs, the same sermon, and everything, and people are like, oh my God. You know what I mean? It's like, now I don't want to accuse anybody of anything, right? Either services, because I'm preaching the same exact sermon to them when they come. You know that, right? Just in case. But look at Psalm chapter 66 and verse 18. It says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You see, if I am not cleansed, it makes it very difficult for my muddy prayers to be answered. That's what I'm talking about. You need to get your heart right with God. And since we're talking corporately, you know what? You can either help or you can hinder the movement of God's Spirit in the church according to the depth of your repentance. You have an effect on the rest of the people here. You have an effect on the rest of the people here when it comes to corporate prayer. And last but not least, let me give you the last principle for prayer. One accord. Wait a second, Pastor. You talked about fellowship and you talk about being together. Now you talk about being in one accord. There's two different things. You see, it happens here all the time. We're playing a song together and Luisito is in the F key. Omar is in the F key. And she is in the F key. She's in the F key. He's in the F key. And I'm in the A key. I'm way off. If you know anything about music, when you hear the bass, you'll hear a lot of mistakes from me. You don't? Thank you, Shannon. That's so sweet. You know, your wife is, man, she's awesome. She don't care. But you know what? It's true. Oh, man, I'll be off key so many times. But we're together, but not in one accord. You hear that? It happens to you guys out there now, when y'all are singing the songs. I hear you, some of you are together, but not in the same accord. And I'm playing the same key, but that's okay. You know, we forgive one another. Amen. Hallelujah. Now let's look at a few verses here to finish up this last principle. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all with one mind, and I want you to pay attention to that phrase. In your Bible, it may say another phrase, but with one mind or one accord, if you're reading a King James Bible, one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay, so they were what? They were of one mind. Now, check it out. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. That word together in one place means one accord, okay, in one mind. Chapter 2, verse 46, day by day continuing with one mind. Again, one mind. Chapter 4, verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. One accord, okay? All right, let's go to 5:12. And the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That just doesn't mean that they were in the same place. That means that they were of one mind. They were in solidarity. There was something about them that they were united. Not just externally, but internally. There was something going on here. All right? So let us have the same passion and purpose. Basically, is what it's saying. The disciples had the same passion and the same purpose all together. They were having a mutual experience internally. They had the same burning heart, the same passion in their heart. They were agreeing with the same purpose, the same desires, the same attitude, same actions. And that marked their dynamic prayer life. If you think about it, no wonder their praying was so dynamic and so awesome. Now, when we talk about passion, sharing the same passion, this means that they were sharing something, and not just something. They were sharing someone. Their passion was not a thing. Their passion was a person. Their passion was Jesus. That was their passion, following Jesus. And you know what? It is sad, like I told you last week, that it took the disciples 3.5 years walking personally in the flesh with Jesus. Well, maybe that's what the problem was. They were walking with him in the flesh. But then once Jesus left and left them in spirit, then they started walking with Jesus in the spirit. So if you think, and I think, that if Jesus was here personally in the flesh walking with me, I'd do much better. Think about it again. Because that's what happened. They had him in the flesh and that didn't work. But when they had him in the spirit, that's faith. They had to trust him by faith. But their passion was Jesus. Then it's when they understood the value and the worth of simply following him and giving him their hearts. Then also, this passion, when they got together, they did the same thing. They did the same things that Jesus did. When you have a passion for Jesus, you're going to do the same things that they did. And what were they doing? The Bible tells us a bunch of times there in Acts that they were praying. They were teaching one another. They were eating with one another. They were serving one another. They were worshiping God together. That's what they were doing. And then when they had that passion to do what Jesus did, and they had the passion to follow him, their purpose was accomplished. The purpose of God. So they shared the passion and the purpose. And what is his purpose? That we make him known. So basically, our passion should be to know Jesus, and our purpose should be to make him known to others. And that's what they were doing. That's why it was so powerful. I want you to remember that one of the reasons why people were believing them and adding themselves to the church is because they could see that they were preaching, or actually they were actually living what they were preaching. Whatever they were saying, they were actually living it. They were a life example. They were an example of what they were teaching. And they saw one message. They saw one people, one. They were in a common union, communion. They were unanimously united in one accord. And when I talk about being unanimous and when I talk about being in one mind, it's not just a simple union. Because think about it. You could take two cats, you could tie their tails and hang them on a clothesline. They're together. Are they in one accord? No, not really. Probably not, right? They're probably going to kill each other. And that's what I'm talking about. You think about, you know, the effects that can have when we are together and when we are in one mind and one accord. You know, a snowflake is so, I mean, it's one of the feeblest things that you could think about in life. When you put a bunch of snowflakes together and you get a snowball, and you put a bunch of snowballs together, you can get an avalanche, right? So think about that, the power of being together in one mind. And how important was to Jesus that we unite and that we be one, that we become one? Well, in John chapter 17, right, Jesus doesn't have much time left on earth, and he prays to the Father. He prays for the disciples, but he also prays for you and me. John 17, verses 20 and 23, it says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see that? The proof for people to believe Jesus is in the pudding, and the pudding is the church. The proof of Jesus is in the church. Help them that they be one so that others may believe. That's amazing. And then he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. God wants to make himself known as one through all of us, as a unit, together, as a church. We are the ones who reflect God's glory. We're the one who reflect God's glory as a church. When we become loving and we become selfless servants of one another, when we have the same attitude towards one another, we become harmonious. We be in one accord. And that's how God manifests his presence. The Apostle Paul called us to do that, to have unity. Chapter 4 and verses 1 and 3 of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 1 and 3 says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Tolerance for one another, love for one another. That's what we need to be pursuing in our prayers as a church. So in conclusion, I tell you, our prayers together as one need to be focused, first of all, on God. Focused on God, on his plans, his wants, his will, his passion, his purpose. We need to share our burdens with one another. We need to tolerate one another. We need to love one another. We need to share our joy. We need to share our minds, and we need to have one mind like Jesus. And just like Jesus put himself as a sacrifice, as one man for all the undeserving sinners like you and me, Jesus shared his abundant life to those who betrayed him like you and me, so that we can then become one in him, in the Father, through the Holy Spirit that he sent to dwell in our hearts. So my prayer today is that every time we gather together to reach out to our God and our Father, that we'll experience the true joy of fellowship, true communion, true love. But our hearts need to get right with God first, and our hands need to be cleansed, because there are no deeds that we can perform that make right what we have done wrong. Only the work of Christ and his blood that was shed on the cloth and on the cross can cleanse us from all unrighteousness.